Last Lord's Day, we preached a lesson entitled, It's the Little Things. In it, we looked at the miracle of the small. The feeding of the 5,000 and then 4,000. We called it the miracle of the small. Then we considered the littlest thing of all, which is that small little mustard seed of faith. Remember, our lesson was all about the principle that nothing is small or little in the kingdom of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But I realize that everything we said last week was sort of principles and theoretical. We're going to take all that theory, as it were, all that doctrinal truth, and make it real. As we look at the lives of real people, specifically four women in the New Testament, we want to ask ourselves the question before we begin, though, what can I do? What can I do for God in the service in the kingdom of God, in the church? What can I do as a husband, as a father, as a child, as a mother, as a father? What can I do? Because I only have a little strength, a little money, a little power, little abilities. I'm small, I'm insignificant. What can I do? Here's the answer right up front. I always liked it when the teacher gave you right up front the answer to the test. Right up front. Little is much when placed in the hands of God. Do not forget that. Little is much when placed in the hands of God. So there is no such thing as little or small when God gets a hold of it. When God gets a hold of you. When God gets a hold of me. When He gets a hold of our hearts. Because that's what matters most. Okay, that's the question. What can I do? Because I'm nobody. I'm nothing. No, no, no. God made you something. He loves you. That tells you you're not nothing. Okay, the four women we're going to look at. The first one is just simply a poor old woman. Sorry, but that's what she is. Poor old woman. You know the story, I trust. Turn with me to Mark, the 12th chapter. And in Mark 12, after we're looking at the final week of the life of Christ, and Jesus has been exhausted by the round and round and round of debates that have been going on with all the religious elitists. You know, the big men in Israel. The leaders, the movers, the shakers. We're looking at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the Herodians, political and spiritual and moral and religious teachers who didn't know anything. Jesus is exhausted. And in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, in verse 41, here's the final go-around, but it is refreshing to Jesus. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasurer. He is exhausted. If you've ever been in a series of arguments or debates, the intensity is brutal. And he sat down opposite the treasurer and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Now, there's no condemnation there. It's just an observation of fact. But a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, this version says, conveniently, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. And then he doubles down on that. All she had to live on. A penny. When I was growing up, I am told, I don't remember as a little 4 or 5 year old because I didn't go to the store and buy it, there was this thing called penny candy. Penny candy. I finally grew up and I was a man. I was 15 years old. I got my first job. I worked in a market and there they had row after row. It was only this big, but row after row of candy. And I, where's the penny candy? Oh, it's right there, but it's not a penny anymore. It's 2 cents is the cheapest, and it was the cheapest, yuckiest stuff around. But, and the rest is higher than that. Penny candy. Then it was, I realized, see, I was making money for the first time in my life. And the financial wheels were spinning in my little brain. And I realized, if only when I was 4 or 5 years old, I had bought out the market of penny candy. And when I turned 15, I could sell it. I could have doubled my investment. Do you realize that's better than we do now with the stock markets and everything? Double our Let me ask you a question. What can you buy with a penny? Nothing. Now, I know some of you are going to go Google it and see what actually is out there in terms of what you can really buy for a penny. Ain't much, though. No, this says a penny. You've got to understand something. The financial comparisons are bizarrely different from the first century to this century. Because what she had were two small copper coins. I told ladies to look at their fingernails. Guys, don't look at yours. Yours are probably dirty and too big. So, no, look at your lady. You don't have a fingernail this long, do you? You just have that's about the size of this coin called a lepta. And two of them made one penny as the translation. But it doesn't translate. Here's what it is. The average day's wage that the common laborer made was one denarius. You can't even equate that. A couple of generations ago in the church and the preachers used to say, well, that was about 25 cents a day. And I realized now, looking back, they came out of the Depression. And that was a lot of money coming out of the Depression, 25 cents a day. And but it doesn't compute. What do you make in a day? Don't tell me. That doesn't matter. But a day's wage is a denarius. A lepta, these two coins formed one penny. A lepta was 1/64th of a day's wage of that denarius. 1/64th. Do the math. Let's suppose, I'm just going to keep it easy as my little brain can handle. Let's suppose you make $100 a day. 1/64th is $1.50. She threw a couple bucks. And that was even too much for the denarius. If we make equivalencies, that's what she did. She gave all she had. I wonder if the deacon priests, they have them, deacon priests. Somebody had to go collect the contribution and the collection and the money boxes in the temple, and they had to then take it and they had to count it and so forth. And I wonder if, they're looking at all the stuff that's in there and they come across a penny, basic. What? Do you realize that there was a time when I rolled my own coins? Now you thought I was going to say something else. Rolled my own coins? Do you even know what that means? Young people? Okay, good. And I realized that I collected all the pennies and it was more trouble than it was worth, literally, to do the pennies because they are worthless. Oh, I did it and traded them in. And then, you know what I started doing? Before my kids really knew about money, I gave all my pennies to them. Ooh, wow, that's it. That's pennies. It's nothing. Little is much in the hand of God. From this woman's heart, through her hand and her head, she gave one penny to God. And Jesus said, there she is. She has refreshed my soul and my spirit. Everyone else today has exhausted me in arguing about anything and everything that had nothing to do with anything. But this one woman, she refreshed Jesus' soul. And it's like this is the calm before the storm. Because what happens after this is Jesus is, he's going to die. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified. And this was a little reprieve. Wow. Little is much. Two very small copper coins. Hardly worth anything except to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did you put into the collection plate this morning? If you have the spirit of that poor widow, the heart of that poor widow, it was everything, everything to God. Then in the Gospel of Mark, just turn a couple of chapters later, as we are still in the final week of the life of Christ, and we're noticing that he's going to die. And during this very excruciating time, literally, that's what it is, excruciating, as you know, means out of the cross, out of crucifixion. We turn to the 14th chapter, and we see this, verse 3. Of Mark 14. While Jesus was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard perfume. Very costly. And she broke the flask. Interesting, we're studying a very poor woman and now we're studying, many would look at her and say, she had to be rich because this is an exceedingly valuable perfume in an alabaster little flask that she would snap the neck off and then irrevocably pour it out upon Jesus. So look at the contrast here. Very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said, by the way, these are the apostles and the disciples and the men. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's almost a year's worth of wages. She wasn't exactly the poorest woman, but she was giving this as a gift to Jesus. Why would she do that? For this ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. Like they cared about the poor. And they scolded her. They got down on her case. They dissed her, to use the modern equivalent. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, if that's who you're really concerned about, that's the underlying current here. You can always do good to them, but you will not always have me. Then here is the lesson within the lesson. She has done what she could. That's it. I'm going to tell you, she probably, when she realized what was coming, as Jesus is about to reveal, she probably thought to herself, what am I going to do? And that's a good question for her to ask. What am I going to do about what you're saying? Well, just read the next. For you always have the poor with you, but she's done a beautiful thing for me. She has anointed me, preparing my body beforehand for burial. Do you know what she knew that the other disciples refused to know? I say refused because Jesus has said what exactly was going to happen to him. And they didn't hear and they didn't believe and they denied it and ignored it and avoided it. He was talking about his death for some time before this time. This disciple, this woman heard. And Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. There it is. And I just got to preach her life and her life lesson and the story, just like Jesus said was going to happen with her. She's a nobody! No. There's no such thing as a nobody in terms of an individual who places themselves and their heart, their soul, their mind, their spirit, their body in the hands of God. They're someone. And so there she was thinking, realizing what was coming, because she must have heard Jesus on some level and she was sorrowing. What does she do? She comes with all she can think to do and she takes this little alabaster vial that wouldn't be much longer than this. And breaks it. Once that neck is snapped and it's broken, it's poured out, you can't get it back. And, excuse me, I'll be the man that they were. What a waste! Come on, what a waste! That could have been sold for a year's worth of wages. Many speculate, probably correctly so, that this was all she had. This was her dowry. This was her, if anything ever happens to me in a case of an emergency, this is why her family would have helped her provide and that. But she gave it away in an instant. In a heartbeat, it was gone. Isn't this incredible what she did? I don't think she was probably a wealthy disciple. At least after she did this, she wasn't. Well, wait a minute. You see what I'm doing? I'm judging riches based only on monetary values. The number of pennies you have in your bank. Oh, this was one of the richest disciples in the scripture. And I like what is stated here. This is a story of a sorrowing woman who did what she could. It's not doing what you can't do, because there are things you can't do. God doesn't expect that. He expects you to do what you can. And she thought with a disciple's heart, out of love for her Lord, and she found something that, you know what, I guarantee most men would have never thought to do this. And many women would have probably been hesitant to. But she saw something in Christ like almost no one else did. And you realize no one understood. And they were saying it's a waste. And Jesus said, stop it. Leave her alone. See, look at this grieving woman. She did what she could. It was a small amount of perfume. And with it, she anointed Jesus. You know, you look at that and say, what does that amount to in the kingdom of God? Everything, according to Jesus. Look what he did in blessing her and saying her story will live on forever. Okay, that's the second one. We looked at a poor woman, now we look at a grieving woman. Now we're going to look at a blessed woman. And it may not be where you think or what you think. Turn to the gospel. It might as well be called the Gospel of Acts. It's Luke Acts. Just Luke continues in the writing of the book of Acts. I have a question for you. You know the big story of the conversion of Paul, Acts 9. You know the big story of the conversion of Cornelius and the gospel going to the Gentiles, Acts 10. But does anybody know what happens between Acts 9 and 10? And who is mentioned. And most of us, we don't have a clue. My memory has to be jogged quite a bit on this. Because we're looking at the big story of the big man, the Apostle Paul, and then the big story of that centurion, you know, Cornelius and his household, and the transition that is being made in the gospel story and the gospel going into all the world. Now it's going to the Gentiles, and Paul's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Cornelius is going to be the first. But before we leave the big story of the Apostle Paul and get to the big story, we have a little story packed in between those. Have you ever noticed this? Do you know the scholars argue about why did Luke insert this? Seemingly insignificant. Now, they don't usually call it that, but I know they're thinking that. An insignificant story of two, you know, we look at big Paul and big Cornelius, and then we have two little people at the end of the ninth chapter. One is Aeneas, and we're not going to talk about him because this is about four women, but I'm not going to minimize him or trivialize him. There's this other disciple, and she's actually given quite a bit of press, and nobody knows who she is. I mean, she's got a name. And you've got to see this for yourself. We're looking at Peter's journeys, because Peter's going to be involved in reaching the Gentiles with the gospel at first. Of course, Peter goes to Cornelius. And so we're going to actually find out some of his journeyings. A lot of scholars, that's how they say, oh, well, Luke is trying to tell us the actual sequence of events as he goes from Jerusalem and Judea to Lydda and then to Joppa. And there he's going to prepare. And it's like, well, Luke is just doing that. But no, and I go crazy when I read what scholars think. I don't think this is simply a dry itinerary. This is a powerful, profound principle. Look at this in verse 36 to the end of the chapter. We have, like I said, quite a bit of press, a little bit given to Aeneas. And now we're looking at Tabitha. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. One is her Aramaic name, Tabitha, and Dorcas is the Greek name. And why this? Scholars want to know why both names? Because a lot of Jews had two or three or four or five names. You realize we don't even know all the names of the Apostle Paul. We really don't. We know he had more names because that was very customary. And so they had a Jewish name, they had a Greek name, and other names and surnames. And Dorcas is a Greek name. And she was full of good works and acts of charity. Who else is described along this way? Cornelius, in the very next chapter, is going to be described. In fact, Cornelius' good works outdo most Christians' good works. And I got to tell you that Tabitha is filling a life with good works, her life with good works, and full of acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. Oh, no. And when they, the disciples living in Joppa, who knew and loved her, had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him urging, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. No. I realize how we men sometimes are clueless on certain things, especially when it comes to women. And most women will probably get this. How do you think that the women, the widows, were showing the garments? In my dumb way of thinking, I was thinking, well, they brought the garments with them in nice little packages and took them out and showed. They were wearing them. In fact, in the original language, there's a particular voice that's used in the verb that implies that very thing. They were wearing them. They basically were wearing them in honor of Tabitha. And when Peter comes in, they say, look, Tabitha made this for me. And the other one says, and she made this for me. And she made that for me. And wow. Now you guys, I include myself in there, I think, now we got a clue. So we realize that's what they would do. They show all the other things that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Wait a minute. You can't stop there. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And then we begin to see the transitioning into Cornelius. And Peter was going to stay in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And you go, what's going on here? Well, Aeneas and Tabitha are put in the middle, standing between these two giants of men, Paul and Cornelius. And when you think about it, there really is no one that's little in the kingdom of God. So you see my prejudicial statements about, well, these are two little people and oh, those two are two giants. And No. It's never that way. You do remember and recall what Paul tells the Corinthians, who were divided about many things because they were like the disciples with Jesus, arguing about who's most important in the kingdom of God. And in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're not going to read it, he says, there's no big, there's no little, there's no small, there's no great. You're all one in Christ. You're all in this together. You're all in this to serve one another. And even the least important is the greatest among you. These are principles that Jesus talked about that Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 12. It's what we see going on here. So what did Tabitha do that was so significant? She simply used what she had. No, a little bit more than that. She used a gift that God had given her. And right there, whoosh, I don't want this to go over our heads. She used, what was the gift? She knew how to sew. I don't know about you, but guys, I've tried to sew a couple things in my life, put a button on a shirt, gave it to Pam to, you know, well, look, mommy, what I did. And she goes, and she starts over. You know, a long time ago. And then I've sewed another rip in a garment in it, and I looked at it, and I didn't even show Pam that one. I said, just throw the thing out. You know, that's not going to work. It's a gift. I know it can be learned, but there's some people that got it and some people that don't. It's a gift. And wait, what did she use? What did she use? A very tiny, little, small needle and some thread. And what did she do with it? Whatever she did with it, she did it to the glory of God. And look who she was helping. Widows. The most overlooked, marginalized, ignored, abused, ostracized group of people pretty much in the ancient world and sometimes the modern world. Widows. They had nothing and they were nothing in the eyes of the law in the first century, pretty much. But what did Dorcas do? She looked for something that she could do to make a difference. And you know what? She used the littlest thing imaginable. A needle and thread. Wait. You've got to understand, there's a precedent for this, and it goes way back into the book of Exodus, the 4th chapter. You remember Big Moses? Of course you do. And you remember when he had that encounter with God in the 3rd chapter, and in the 4th chapter, and in the 5th, and he is going to be the one who's going to go to become the great leader of Israel? Of course you remember that. Do you remember this story? As Moses is being prepared, God has got to take 2x4 upside his head and get him to pay attention to a few things. Because what Moses begins to do back in the 4th chapter, he starts making excuses. Well, I can't do this. I don't know how to speak. I'm kind of stupid. I do it. And he was making all kinds of excuses as to why he couldn't do what God said to do. Go lead my people, Moses. He makes one excuse after the other, about 5, 6, 7 excuses. We're looking at the 3rd in the 4th chapter. 4th chapter of Exodus. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. God is telling him to go and deliver my people. Go to Egypt, go to Pharaoh, go to my people, go tell them. And the Lord said, Moses, what is that in your hand? Oh, wait. Tabitha, what is that in your hand? Oh, Lord, it's a needle and thread. Oh, God, are you following this? Moses, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, well, it's a staff. It's a stick. It's a walking stick. It's a shepherd's stick. A staff. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And this is hilarious if you picture it. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And then God will continue to do some amazing things for Moses. But that little question is the question that now you and I have to answer. Lord, you want us to become part of your kingdom of God, priests and priestesses, kings and queens in the kingdom of God. We don't have anything. And what does God say?
What is that in your hand? What are you holding? What do you have? And take that. Use that. What do you...
Not what you don't have. Did you notice that? God didn't say, well, what don't you have? And Moses was saying everything he couldn't do and everything he couldn't be and everything he couldn't have. And God says, well, what do you have?
I have this stupid stick. You know the only thing good for it is to use it as kindling, but it wouldn't last long, or to use it as a walking stick to help me go from place to place,
or maybe to grab a sheep here or there and pull it in because he was a shepherd part of his life for about 40 years. 40 years, I should say. And God said, you think that all that is just a stick? A little useless, worthless stick? Let me show you what I can do.
And it blows everybody. He turns it into a snake. And then he says, now go grab it. I'm really glad that the Lord said, grab it by the tail.
And Moses did that. And it becomes the staff again. And there's nothing small in the kingdom of God. There's nothing little. Everything that is little is much when placed in the hands of God. If we trust Him. If we give Him what we have. Not what we don't have. See, we said last week in that question, well, if I had $1 million, I could really do a whole lot for the Lord God. No, you wouldn't. It's what are you doing with what you have, not what you don't have. That's the principle. That's the lesson. What's in your possession, in your purview, what's around you. Use that. That's that little needle and thread. That's what she had. And she ministered to the needs of the widows. And it was because of it, because God was working in her, who gave her the gift of being a seamstress. God did. I don't think we look at life that way. We think that somehow this was an intrinsic power that she gave herself. No, not if we understand God's place in our lives. And what she did you read the rest of that chapter? It became known throughout the entire region of Joppa. And people came to know the Lord because of what one woman did in the little things she did in serving those around her. So we looked at a poor woman, a grieving woman, a blessed woman, and now we're going to look at a single woman. What can I do? I'm not married. I don't have a man. No, it's not what you don't have. That's the principle we've been listening to. It's what you have. I know plenty of women that have a man in their life, and he's more of a burden and more of a challenge. Why is it everybody that's not married wishes they could be married, and then everybody that is married wishes they weren't?
No.
Now, that's not the case with you, beloved, is it? But you begin, a single woman. What can she do? She's just a woman by herself. And no, you're not a woman by yourself. You are married to God.
Men, you are too. You know that, don't you? Turn with me and let's look at this single woman. You probably know who she is. Turn to 2 Timothy, the first chapter.
She didn't have anything.
Oh, yeah, she had one thing. Or actually two. Actually three. And I bet we could find more.
To Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, verse 3 says, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy and reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. We assume she was a widow. Her husband is probably not in the picture. What happened? I don't know. We don't know. But I'll let you speculate as to it's a single mother. And you realize how vulnerable she was in society and in the culture and how little power she had in the world around her as a single woman. And she didn't have anybody in her life. Yes, she did. She had her mother. And she had a little boy named Timothy. No, he wasn't a little boy. He was a great, huge, wonderful blessing from God. Do you realize who Timothy would become? Well, we're looking at a book here along with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that is written by Paul, who actually basically has mentored young Timothy, who is now a young evangelist and is continuing to encourage him. And if you study it out through the end of 2 Timothy, as Paul is getting ready to die and he's in prison, facing the unknown, basically
He calls for Timothy, one of his dearest friends.
You turn over to the third chapter.
How was it that this incredible faith that was in Eunice and Lois became vibrant and vital in the life of young Timothy?
Well, Paul deals with that in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 14.
As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Who did he learn it from? The truth, the Word of God, salvation. He learned it from his mommy. Maybe his daddy, we don't know. It's thought that his daddy, who was a Greek, we're told elsewhere, may not have even been a Christian. Again, we don't know all of that, but we do know he learned it from not just his mom, but his grandma. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. See, a powerless woman, there's no such thing, especially in the kingdom of God. You are as powerful as God could possibly make you if you will accept that power on His terms, women, sisters in Christ. But as powerless as the world would look at a woman in the first century or in most any age, all she had was a little baby boy. Little is much in the care and the keeping of God. And what did Lois and Eunice do? They entrusted that little boy, Timothy, to the care and keeping of God. They gave him the truth. They taught him the words of God. And he grew up to be an incredible man. Oh, we look at all this. All she had was her mother and a little boy named Timothy. And that was everything. Because God made it something. And that little boy was surely her life and grandmother's life. So we look at all of this. What little will you give, beloved? I'm bringing this home now to you to drop it into your laps. What little is it that you will give to the Lord this week? That you'll look and see what God has done for you, how He's gifted you, and then what you will do with that little that God has given you. And you already realize, I keep using the word little. Little is much in the hand of God. What will you take that is little in your life and give it to God, dedicate it to God, consecrate it to God this week, give it to Him, and let Him transform it into something that is absolutely wondrous and fantastic to be useful in the kingdom of God? Two small copper coins? Okay. Maybe a small alabaster vial of precious perfume? I don't know. I'm just saying. A little tiny needle and thread to do some good works with? Or maybe you've got a little child somewhere in your life, or a grandchild somewhere in your life, or a friend who's got a child that you can mentor, that you can pray for. You begin to see what little things. No, there's nothing little. Well, let's find an invitation somewhere around this concept of little and small. How about this? Turn with me to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and in 1 Peter 3, remember this story? We're breaking into a context. I'll let you suffer through and plow through, because it's talking about suffering and challenging things. But we have this little statement in 1 Peter, the third chapter. When it talks about those in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, we broke in to the middle of the 20th verse. While the ark was a preparing, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water, brought safely through water, were saved through water. And then Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal or a pledge or the answer to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being made subjected to Him. Did you see the little? Wait, I know I read that really quickly. It basically says, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved through one. What was the context of Noah's day? The entire world was without God, in rebellion to God, under the judgment of God. And a small, little, tiny, insignificant remnant was chosen out of the world, put in the ark, to pass through the waters, to be saved from the judgment of God. And they were brought out the other side, and they became the new generation to bring about redemption to the world and ultimately God. You see, what can I do for God? I'm nothing. I'm no one. I'm just a little person. Good. Because God can't use people that are already so big, they're full of themselves. He can use the little, the tiny, the small, the insignificant. Here, the lesson, again, little is much when placed in the hands of God. Few is many in the hands of God. I've heard at times individuals go to small little churches, and sometimes small little churches. I've been there, done that. I preach for, you know, we sometimes complain about how little we are. No. Little is much in the hands of God. So bring Christ your little life. I know the song says broken life, and I know we're not singing that song, and I'm not asking for Heath to change it. Bring Christ your little life, your little gifts, your little heart, so He can make them big. If you're ready to give God whatever you can do to give God yourself, your heart, your life, your body, soul, spirit, come and do so now as together we stand and sing this song.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided